We are starting our series in 1 Peter this week, and the reading this morning is a short one. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, so blink and you'll miss it this morning, but we're looking forward to what God is going to speak to us through this book. We're starting here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, so I'll just read that, and then I'll pray for us, pray for John as he comes up to speak, and then John will come up. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray, folks. Father, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for your presence, Lord, and we seek your presence here this morning. Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you come among us, that you live in us, and Lord, that you are here in this space with us this morning as we open your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that that you speak to us through it. And Father, I pray that that would be the case this morning. I pray that we would have hearts that are open to hear from you this morning. Lord, open our hearts. Open our ears to hear, Lord. Lord, take the distractions of the week, the distractions of the enemy away, Lord, and just let us hear from you this morning. Father, use this book, as we start to go through it, Lord, to just renew our hope, to help us to see you and see us for who we are. Lord, help us to get a sense of the hope that is to come. Father, I pray for John now that as he comes up to speak, Lord, that you would still his heart, that you would use him this morning, use what he has prepared, Lord, and take it by your Spirit to apply to each one of us. Father, pray for our kids as they are in their own spaces this morning that they would hear from you as well, that they would know you this morning, not just know about you, but they would know you, that they would know your presence as well. Father, bless us now. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Morning, everybody. Good to be with you this morning. A couple of things just by way of observation more than introduction. Ali obviously has a death wish this morning, making those two stand up. Ali, I would make a quick escape afterwards if I was you. Second thing is, I stood down at the back this morning, and I don't often do this, but I got the chance this morning. I just stood down the back, and I got the chance to witness some of our 10, 11-year-olds raising their hands in worship. That's awesome. That's awesome. When I was in church, when I was 10 or 11, I know I wasn't a Christian, but even those around me who were, that just wouldn't have happened. That would have been weird and awkward and strange. And these are 10 and 11-year-olds who, look at the rest of us. The rest of us really weren't going for it, really, to be honest, or raising our hands much or getting out there. But these are 10 and 11-year-olds who are just raising their hands in worship of Jesus. And that's powerful. And so just wanted to tell you that because you can't see it. I could see it down the back, and it was brilliant to see, brilliant to witness. As Ali has said, we are in 1 Peter today. We're starting a series, and it's a reasonably short series. We've just been through Titus. We're going into 1 Peter, which is another reasonably short book. But as you can tell from this morning, we are literally covering the first two verses this morning. So it might take us longer than even I expected. But I want to start off by asking a question, and this will be a question that most of you will be able to answer positively to. Have you ever been somewhere where you just feel as if you don't fit in? You go somewhere and you have this heart-wrenching moment or this heart-sinking moment where it just feels as if you're the odd one out, you don't fit in, and everyone else seems to be in the know or whatever, and they fit in, and you just seem outside of that. For some of you, this won't be as big an issue as for some others. For some of you who are more extroverted and more out there, you know, you'd be able to go into that crowd, you'd be able to go into that place, and you'd be able to fit right in, and you'd be able to just talk to anybody, and that's just your personality, that's who you are. But for some of us who are more introverted, like even myself, when I go into a room or into a space of a lot of people, I find it extremely difficult to interact, to engage. This for me, and I'm just opening my heart to you, this for me up at the front is quite easy, because this is what I do. But if I go into a room and I just confronted with people, that is not easy for me at all. And I know that there are lots of people in the church and in general who are more introverted, and you're more like that, and it's difficult. And maybe you feel out of place, and maybe you feel that, you know, you don't fit in. And I was trying to think of a situation that this was accentuated for me, or just like was one of the big moments in my life where this was the case. And the only one I could really think of, major moment, was, and it was a bit of a transitional shift for me as well, was when in fifth year in high school, I then moved to the massive place from Rathfrenn. When you move from Rathfrenn, anywhere's massive, let's be honest. But you go from Rathfrenn High School, where everybody knows everybody, and everybody, you know, everybody's aware of everybody, and then you go to somewhere like Lisburn Training Centre, where you don't know anybody. And that was a huge shift for me. And literally, see, there's, I'll explain to you what goes on. So in Julie's terms, I'm a townie, right, okay? But in Lisburn terms, I'm some country bumpkin, okay? That's just the way it is. And so I was going into Lisburn Training Centre as this country bumpkin, this wee fella from a very small town, and I felt completely alone. I didn't know anyone there. And I just felt out of my depth. I felt as if I didn't fit in. But it wasn't simply that I didn't know anyone. The culture was different. Everything about that place and the guys that were there was different to me. They were involved in stuff outside of the training center that I was not involved in, let's just say. Everything was culturally different. They had a different mentality. They did different things. They were different to me. The culture was different. And in particular, when we look at 1 Peter, we're going to have to get our minds around culture. What culture is. Because the book of 1 Peter is written to Christians in a particular culture. What is culture? What is culture? The cultural definition is this, where people have ideas, customs, social behavior that fit that particular social group. Ideas, customs, traditions that are particular to that social group. That is culture. That is what culture is. And on the back of that definition of what culture is, where a group of people have these constructs in their life, so a whole group of people have these social ideas, they have traditions, they have values that they all keep. I'm sure you will have noticed on the back of that definition, here in Northern Ireland, we are going through a huge cultural shift. Huge. Seismic. Either you haven't been watching TV or haven't been reading newspapers or haven't been engaging in what's going on around you, or you would have noticed this. It is massive. Not least is the culture changing towards Christianity. We live in days when it is no longer the norm to be a Christian. I recently heard John Piper say this. I think he was speaking at Passion this year, and he said that the church in America is just waking up to 350 years of prominence, distorted prominence, prosperity, and dominance in their country. And that's the whole of the history of America, more or less, where the church has been at the center of things, Christianity has been at the center of things, and it has been the norm to be a Christian, especially in the South, states like Dallas, where it is the norm to be a Christian. It is culturally what is accepted to be a Christian. And he says they are waking up from 350 years of a distortion of dominance and prosperity. You see, United Kingdom, Northern Ireland, for possibly the same amount of time, possibly much longer than even that, longer than 350 years, has been considered a Christian country. And folks, just on that, there is no such thing. There's just not. There is no such thing as a Christian country. But it has been considered that. But that is changing. That is changing. Things are changing. You can see it in the news. We see it every day where values, Christian values that have been at the center of government, at the center of law, are being changed, eroded, eradicated. And what I want to say to you this morning is this. That is no bad thing. That is no bad thing. Because what has happened, and why Piper says it is a distortion of dominance and prosperity, is that when the church and when Christians have been at the center of things, and when Christianity has been at the center of culture, the church has been so enamored with the things of the world and become so intoxicated with what goes on around them that they are totally ineffective and useless. Think about it. Think about places like China. Think about places like Korea, where the church is persecuted, where the church is not allowed to be openly Christian, where they are under threat for their lives of, you know, practicing Christianity. What happens in those situations? The church explodes. The church explodes because they know this is their life we're talking about. For us in Northern Ireland, it has been easy to be a Christian. It has been easy. It has been the norm. It has been expected. It is almost, you're almost revered in many situations. Right up until recently, within the last 10 to 15 years, you would have been revered and respected as a Christian. Not so now. Not so now. And why is this important? Why is the cultural shift important for us? We see things heading in a direction. And one day soon, it will be difficult to be a Christian. It will be hard to be a Christian. Acceptance and dominance and prosperity will not be the norm. Suffering and being hated and being marginalized and being cast outside the norm, that's what we should expect. That's what we should expect. And Peter writes to a group of people in that exact context. The letter of 1 Peter is written to a group of Christians who are in that context, where they are outside the norm, where it is not normal to be a Christian, and where they will be marginalized and persecuted. The letter here that is written, and most scholars do believe that it is written by the Apostle Peter. Some would say that wasn't exactly written, as in he didn't write, but he narrated it. But most scholars believe that he wrote it. Is written to a group of Christians, and you see the region there in Ali read it for us. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is the region we now know as Turkey. So it is written to a group of Christians in Turkey who are facing persecution. Now, the persecution that they face is much like the persecution that we will face today and going forward in the not too distant future. It is not persecution that they are going to lose their lives. It is not that degree of persecution that the Christians in this region are facing. It is more like they are just being sidelined, they are being marginalized, they are being shunned, they don't have the same opportunities as everybody else. They are just pushed to the one side and almost ignored. That is the type of persecution that was going on in this region at the time. Saying that, we may face the persecution that comes. Moriz has a death wish today, seriously. The persecution, it may come our way. It may come our way. That when we practice our Christianity openly and out there, that we may face death. All over our world today, there are Christians in that position. Statistics in 2014 suggested that 1 million Christians would face death for merely practicing openly their Christian faith. That was in 2014. That is happening in our world today. Folks, there are brothers and sisters today who will lose their lives because of Christ. There will be. That is true. It's a fact. And while we may not face this yet, we do face this lower degree, ridicule, marginalization, being pushed to the side, mistreated and maligned, trials and griefs, because we follow Christ. And what Peter will say to us is this: we should not be surprised by this. We shouldn't be surprised. You know, often you see it, especially today, you see it on social media, when Christians face persecution, it's almost this backlash against it, and how dare they persecute us? We hold the center ground, we hold the cultural norm, we are the people, this sort of mentality that how dare everybody else persecute us? And that, folks, is, quite honestly, that is nonsense, because we should not be surprised when we are persecuted. Paul would go on to say that we should embrace it. We should actually embrace it. Why should we embrace it? Who do we follow? Who do we follow? We should not be surprised, folks, when we face persecution, when we face being maligned, when we face being put outside. He was put outside the walls and he was crucified for us. By very nature of the one that we follow, we should expect persecution. And we should not be surprised when it comes our way. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why is it such a surprise when we are maligned and mistreated and disregarded because of our faith in Christ? It should be no surprise to us. No surprise. In this letter, Peter will teach us how we should live as we are persecuted, as we do face these things, as we face these trials, as we face these griefs. Peter will teach us how to live in the midst of that. And with that view in mind, that we are not the norm. Followers of Jesus, you are not the norm in society. We are not the norm. And with that view in mind, strangers in a foreign land, this world is not our home. And I will unpack that for us as we go through this morning. We keep our mind set on that. When we keep our mind set on the fact that this is not our home, we have citizenship somewhere else. I hold dual citizenship here. I hold an Irish passport and I hold a British passport. But that is not my identity. That is not my citizenship. My citizenship is that I belong to the kingdom of God. My citizenship is in the new heaven and in the new earth. That is where I belong. And so we are strangers in a foreign land. But yet, we reside here. And so how do we live here as strangers? How do we live as strangers? And that's what the book of Peter will help us with. And there's something I want to pick up in here, which I think that is massively important for us. In the opening couple of verses, you will see the word exile there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And when we think of that word exile, what we normally think of in biblical terms is when the people of Israel were exiled out of the land, taken out of the land around 700 BC. They were taken out of the land by the Babylonians and held in captivity, and they were exiled, taken out of the land against their will. That's really not what Peter is saying here. Because Peter is talking to a group of Christians who possibly have lived in this area of Turkey all their lives. They've grew up there. And so he's not talking about a people who have been moved out of their land. I know the word dispersion here is used, and that's from the Old Testament, the diaspora, when the people of Israel, the Jews, were scattered all over Europe. But this is not exactly what Peter is talking about here. He's talking about this concept of aliens living in a strange land. Wayne Grudem actually says that a better rendering of this was those who reside as aliens. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as an alien, but Grudem certainly thinks that that is a better rendering of this text. Aliens. And he says this gives us a greater understanding of the temporary nature of our residence. The temporary nature. We are aliens residing in a foreign land. This is not our home. This is not our home. We are not here forever. We're not here forever. And so when we think about this and the fact that we are aliens in a strange land, residing in a place that we don't belong, and our minds are aware of this, how do we live? How do we live in a culture that is not our own, that is going to mistreat us and malign us and disregard us? How do we live there? I think there's three clear ways, one from the book of Peter and then two from Jesus, three clear ways that we live in a culture that is not our own, that is going to mistreat us. And the first is this. The first is that we have a certain hope. And that's the theme of the book of Peter. The theme of the book of 1 Peter is that we have a hope that is certain. I don't know if you noticed this, but when we use hope in the English language, we use it in a way that we're just not quite sure. We hope something's going to happen. We hope that we will. I hope that tonight that we will have a theology class at 8 p.m. I hope that people will turn up at 7:45 for their tea. I hope that, you know, these are all hopes of mine. They may not happen. People might turn up at 8 o'clock and expect tea. I don't know. They will be disappointed because we will have started. But we use hope, we use this word hope in an expectant way. It may or it may not happen. That's not the way the New Testament uses the word hope. The way that the New Testament uses the word hope is that it is certain. It will happen. D.A. Carson comments on, if you think about the worst of the concentration camps during the war, he says, what they did in those concentration camps, in the worst concentration camps, in the worst gulags, what they did was they distinguished hope. That is how they killed their prisoners. That is how they killed the opposition that they faced. They distinguished hope. When all hope was lost, then you had someone who just gave you no hassle whatsoever. They killed hope. This certain hope that Peter will tell us about is what we need to cling on to if we are to live in a world that is not our own. To live in a culture that maligns us and disregards us and mistreats us. We will need to cling to the certain hope of the gospel. And the certain hope of the gospel is that we have a king who has conquered sin and death and who has guaranteed us our future with him. That is our certain hope. That will happen. And when we face trials, when we face persecution, that is what we need to lift our eyes to. And we will be people who hold on to that hope. And so in the midst of trials, and in the midst of griefs, and in the midst of hard times, we do not respond on Facebook the way that most people do. We're different. We are distinctly Christian. We hold a distinctly Christian hope. And so that's what we portray to the world. That even in the worst situations, we are hopeful because we know the outcome. We know where we're going. We know what's coming our way. The second thing, I think, as we live in a world like this that we've described, where the culture is changing, where the culture will not have us, the second way that we live, I think, and Jesus taught us this, is that our priorities as followers of Christ will be distinctly different. Our priorities will be different. Jesus taught his disciples, saying, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves?' For all these things the nations eagerly seek. Your Father knows that you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you." For those of us who are followers of Jesus, living in a world that does not like us, that hates us actually, We will live a distinctly different life in the fact that our priorities will be different. Our priorities will be different. As aliens residing here on a temporary basis, our priority, number one priority, should be the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom, and all the rest will be added unto you. Our number one priority should be the kingdom of God. And the implication that Jesus has for us when he says, don't worry about what you eat, don't worry about what you drink, don't worry about what your clothes that you'll wear. The implication is that all those things will take second place to the kingdom of God. All those things will take second place. We don't be overly concerned about those things. And in light of that, we need to consider how we live. We need to consider how we live now. Are we living lives that are primarily concerned with the kingdom and kingdom things and kingdom values? Or are we so anesthetized? If I have said that right, I probably haven't. But you know what I mean. Numbed. Are we so numbed by comfort and by what the world has to offer us and by the things of the world that the things of the kingdom are way down our priority list? Secondary, maybe even tertiary, or maybe even further down. When you think about the Apostle Paul, and you think about what he said in Romans about he wished that he was accursed so that some of his own people might be saved. He was speaking about the Jews. He was looking at the Jews and he was saying, Lord, I wish that I could take the punishment so that some of my fellow people could be saved. Paul had kingdom values at the center of his life, and he was willing to give up of him very self so that some of his people would be saved. Do we feel the same? Does our hearts break so much this morning for those who are outside these walls that we would be willing to say, I'll give my life for theirs? Do we see our salvation with such depth and gratitude and joy and weight that we would say, do you know what? For the sake of those out there, I'll give my life up. Maybe we would, maybe we wouldn't. And if we wouldn't, I would dare say to suggest, and this is convicting of me, that my priorities are out of step. My priorities are out of step. If my priorities were in place, kingdom first, everything else secondary, I genuinely believe that I would be able to stand here before you today and say that, yes, I would give my life up for any of those out there. The reality is, I can't. I can't. Because my priorities are wrong. My priorities are wrong. Those of us who will live distinctly different Christian lives in this land, in this world that doesn't want us or maligns us or mistreats us, will have our priorities, kingdom first, everything else second. Everything else second. Our priorities will be kingdom. The third thing that I think that will make us distinctly Christian, distinctly stand out in this land as we live as aliens, is through our actions and through our words. Our actions and our words. And I don't know about you, but after last Sunday, when we looked at those final verses of Titus, for those of you who weren't here, when we looked at those final verses of Titus, those have been convicting me all week. All week. Speak evil of no one. Show perfect courtesy to everyone. That is how we will live distinctly as Christians in a world that doesn't do either of those things. Speaking evil is the norm. Being rude is the norm. Not being distinctly Christian is the norm. And so with our words and with our actions and the way that we deal with people, we will show that we are kingdom-centered, kingdom-minded, and the kingdom is our priority. The way that we use our words, and this is a difficulty, folks. This is hard for us all. In the book of James, it says that no human being can tame the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in His image. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, this ought not to be so. And so we're faced with this. When we can't do anything about this, what do we do? What do we do? When we can't do anything, and folks, hear me in this. I know, because I have wrestled with this, and I know that I cannot do anything about it. What do we do? What do we do? We need to surrender our actions and our words to God and ask that the Holy Spirit would change us. That's what we do. That's what we do. We can't do it. And trust me, Julie has been trying to change me for years, and she can't. She can't. And I can't change her. I can't. I have no power. But the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit can change us. And the Holy Spirit can make us new. And the Holy Spirit can renew us. Even in our tongues and in our actions, the Holy Spirit can do that. Can do that. So there's three things that will make us distinctly Christian as we live in this world as aliens, not accepted by the culture. We have a certain hope that we're sure of, not the kind of hope that I talked about, certain hope. Our priorities will be different. We will have kingdom as number one priority, everything else second. And by the way we treat people, we will be different. We will be different, distinctly Christian. So, in verse 1, we clearly see that Peter writes this letter to the elect exiles in the region known as Turkey. But in verse 2, I really want to break this down for us today, because I think in verse 2, there is a huge amount of encouragement for us in verse 2. And this is why I thought today that we're only going to get two verses done. I was freaking out because we're only going to get two, but I think verse 2 has so much encouragement for us today that I wanted just to spend a little bit of time in it and go through it. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus, and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And I just think there is so much comfort in that, that Peter here is speaking to the church, he's speaking to Christians, and what he is saying is that before the foundations of the earth, before any of this that we see was created, before the thousands of years that has been, God's love, if you're a follower of Jesus, God's love and His heart was set on you. And He loved you and He desired you from before the foundations of the earth. According to the foreknowledge. That the foreknowledge of God there simply means that He always knew. He always knew. According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. And so we're going to have to do some work here to break that down. I love the way that Peter includes the three persons of the Trinity here in this first opening lines. He's obviously a Trinitarian to the core. He says that according to the Father chose us. God the Father chose us. From before the foundations of the earth, God the Father set His love on you if you're a follower of Jesus, and He chose you to be His. That's an amazing privilege and an amazing grace to us. Because think of you. Think of me. You know, God's foreknowledge goes the whole way to seeing us now, and it went right through your life. And so the whole foreknowledge of God didn't just love the you now. He loved you when you were born, when you were that smelly wee brat, when you were wee, when you were that cheeky teenager, when you were in high school, when you were right the way through. His foreknowledge and His love was on you to save you. That's awesome. Amy, there's somebody in here this morning that can testify to what I was like in high school. go and talk to her afterwards. She will tell you about the salvation of God that produced this, and how he has redeemed me from being a rat. But it is on you from before the foundations of the earth. And there's something so comforting about that, in the fact that God knew you as you, still loved you, and still saved you as you. It also is amazing that there was nothing in us. It just shows us that there was nothing in us that desirable to God to save us. Nothing. He decided long ago, from before the foundation of the earth, that he was going to save you. That's fantastic. That is unbelievable. And Peter here uses the Trinity to show that the Father chooses, the Son through his blood saves us, and the Holy Spirit then sanctifies us. And this word sanctification here simply means, and if some of our young people are in here, they love this word sanctification. It simply means the process that we enter into when we come to Christ. When Christ saves us, we begin the process of sanctification. That means being made holy, being set apart, being more like Christ. It doesn't all happen when we become Christians. We don't be perfect, as I say often, we don't be perfect the moment of our salvation. We be perfect in God's eyes, but we still sin, and we're on the process. Everybody is on the journey. Everybody is in the process of being made holy. And so he says, being sanctified in the Spirit for what? For what? Obedience to Jesus. We are being sanctified. We are being more holy. We're being more like Christ. For what reason? To be obedient to Jesus. Not just to make you a better you. Not just to make you, you know, all that you can be. But to make us obedient to Jesus. That's why he's sanctifying us. That's why he is making us more like Christ. When we think about that, when we think about simple obedience to Christ, sometimes I think we can overlook it. And sometimes we can think it is something that it's not. And so I want to just give us out, fire us out, two things this morning that I think when Jesus is making us more like himself, he's making us obedient to himself, what he wants us to do. There's going to be a push and there's going to be a pull. All right, there's going to be a push, first of all, the push. What does Jesus want us to be obedient to? First of all, the push is the last verses in Matthew that he gives to the disciples before he goes to be with the Father. Go into the world, make disciples. That's the push. That's what Jesus wants us to be obedient to. Go into the world, make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Disciple making, that's the mission. That is what we need to be obedient to. And that's the push, folks. And that's the push for us all. In Cornerstone Church, we need to get back to the push of the call of the Great Commission. And we need to go and make disciples. We need to go. In here is fantastic. Sunday morning, brilliant. We come in. We worship our God. We get taught. We get filled up. But that is a small, minute part of our week. The rest of our time is spent out there making disciples in all we do. And I'm not, please don't hear me when I'm saying making disciples. What I don't mean is that once a week we get together with someone for a Bible study. That is not disciple making. Disciple making is when you go to work tomorrow morning and you share the gospel and you make disciples in the workplace. Disciple making is when Ali will go into his office tomorrow and he will talk with guys and he will share the gospel with guys and he will make disciples. Wherever we go tomorrow, we need to have the mindset of the Great Commission of going and making disciples, and we need to be obedient. For me, tomorrow morning, I think I'm going to go to a coffee shop tomorrow morning. If I go into a coffee shop tomorrow morning, it's not my day off. I don't get a day off from being a disciple maker. I don't. And so I need to look for opportunities in the coffee shop that I go into tomorrow morning to share the gospel, to make disciples. We do it wherever we are, wherever we are. Make disciples. That's the push. Now here's the pull. Thinking about obedience. The push, go make disciples. The pull is this, and I want you to listen to this morning because I think many of us need to hear this morning. The pull is this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are fantastic with thinking about obedience to the push, but we are useless at thinking about obedience in the pull. Jesus commands us, every bit as much as he commands us to go and make disciples, he commands us to come to him and find rest. And so being obedient is not just about the doing. Being obedient and the sanctification, and the more like Jesus we become, we will see that the rest of coming to Jesus and resting in Jesus is every bit as important as the going and the making the disciples. Think about what Jesus did. Think about it. You read the Gospels. Think about what he did, what it said about him. He often withdrew and spent time with the Father. And I really want to challenge us today, and I want to drill into this today. Are we spending time with our Father? Are we? Are we spending time in his word and in prayer, seeking him? Not just seeking him, yes, seeking him for the salvation of others. Yes, seeking him for the things we need. Yes, seeking him for the healing that we need to see. But seeking him for him. And just resting in him. I'm looking out this morning, and do you know what? I'm going to be honest. Do you know what I see? I see a lot of tiredness. I see a lot of people who are running. Maybe we need to stop. And maybe we need to rest in Jesus. And maybe we need to be obedient to the call, the pull, to come to him, all who are heavy laden, and find rest. Find rest. Peter adds something here that is, looks like a throwaway comment, but it is hugely significant. For the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus, and for sprinkling with Jesus' blood. What does he mean? This is a throwback to the Old Testament. This is a throwback to the distinction that was put on God's people in Exodus with a sprinkling of blood on them. The sacrifice of animals, then the people of God were set apart through the sprinkling of blood. And so what Peter is doing, he's throwing back to the Old Testament and he's saying, listen, you guys, and I'm going to say this to you this morning, I'm going to address you as these people. You, if you're saved, are not saved by the blood of animals or the sacrifices of animals, but you are saved by the blood of Jesus. Let me say it again. You are not saved by the blood of animals. That was insufficient for salvation. That could never save. But you are saved by the blood of Jesus, and that is enough to save. You look wild excited about that this morning. Folks, it is only through the blood of Jesus that we are saved. Only through the blood. Nothing else. And this sprinkling that Peter talks about is a throwback to that, and he's saying, listen, that you're not saved by that, you're saved by the blood of Jesus. The Son of God was slain, put on a tree, and he bled out and died for you. You have not been sprinkled with the blood of animals. And so when we live in a world that hates us and maligns us and says things that are untrue about us, Peter knew that we would need to cling to the separation of the blood of Jesus. He knew that. He knew that we would need to cling to these things. He knew that we would need to find our hope in certain places. And one of the places that we find our hope is in the fact that we are saved by the blood of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. The blood of Jesus sets us apart. It secures our eternal destiny. Not what people say about you, not what people think about you, not what people will malign you for. That is not what sets you apart, and that is not what identifies you. What identifies you is the blood of Jesus. And His blood alone. And so when we wrap this up, as we wrap up these two verses in Peter, we see very much that this letter is written to a people who are extremely like ourselves, living in a culture that does not accept them, living in a culture that will malign them, and this low grade of we'll just shun them, hopefully we'll just put them to the one side and they'll go away. Little do they know what they're dealing with, but anyway. And so when we see this, it is exactly like our context. It is exactly like our context, and this is why I believe, I don't know why this is, but 1 Peter seems to be a series that a lot of churches are doing at the minute, and I don't know why, and I don't know how that happened, because none of us communicated about it, but especially in the network, I've saw that a lot of churches are doing 1 Peter, and this is why it is, because this identifies with where we are. It identifies with where we are. And so, we need to live distinct lives. We need to claim the hope, the certain hope that we have. But when we think about the sprinkling of blood, and I want to do this morning, I want to take a sort of a longer lead into communion than usual. When we think about the blood that was shed for us, when we think about the cross, and we think about what we do in communion, I want us to take a few more moments this morning than we usually do and consider these things. When Jesus sat with his disciples on the last evening, and he broke the bread, and he took the cup, and he said, "This is my body that was broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you." He, in his foreknowledge of everything, was simply declaring that this blood is what is going to set you apart. And so, believer in here this morning, it is the blood of Jesus that sets you apart. Nothing else. It is the blood of Jesus sprinkled on you, poured over you, that sets you apart. And so as we come to communion this morning, I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, talking about communion, says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" And what he's saying there is he's just reiterating what we've already talked about. The new covenant. You're not made right through the blood of animals. You're made right through my blood, the new covenant. We are not old covenant people. We are new covenant people. "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," and he is coming. "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat the bread and drink the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so, before we do anything this morning in communion, what I want to do this morning is just simply state what we always state. What we do in Cornerstone is that we come to the front during the last three songs. We come to the front, we take the piece of bread, and we take the cup, and you can have it at the front, or you can take it to the back, and or you could do whatever you want with it. But this is a meal for those who have been set apart by the blood of Jesus. It is for those aliens in a foreign land that we've been looking about this morning. And so come. Part of the reason why Christians were maligned and mistreated in the early days in the early church was because they were thought of as cannibals, because they ate the body and they drank the blood. People misunderstood them around this. And so they thought they were cannibals, and they maligned them for that. That is not what we think this is, by the way. There is nothing intrinsically significant about the bread or about the cup. They are simply elements of remembrance. That's it. They don't turn into anything. They are simply elements of remembrance. But what I want to do this morning is I want to take 2 minutes of silence, just 2-3 minutes of silence, in prayer, coming to the Lord, pleading to Him for Him to come. I got a real distinct, I think, distinct, I don't like saying this, I don't like, it's not me, but I got a real distinct sense from God this morning that everything we do, and I said this to the guys before in prayer, everything we do in worship and in preaching and in everything that we do, our outreach, everything we do, is preaching to dry, dead bones. And when Ezekiel looked over the valley of dead bones, what did he ask that God would do? Bring the breath of God. That's what we need. That's what we need. People will not get saved. We will not do evangelism. We will not change unless the breath of God falls upon us. And so plead for that this morning. We're going to take a couple of minutes. We'll just pray, and then Marcus will come and lead us in worship. Let's pray.